This is our second Sunday, eavesdropping on a conversation between a woman of Samaria and a Jewish man, Jesus, at Jacob's well. Last week we noticed where and when Jesus and the woman met. We remembered biblical stories about other meetings at wells and recalled that in biblical tradition, you never know what will happen at a well. Romance, danger, an encounter with God, maybe all three. We watched both the woman and Jesus transgress cultural conventions. She comes to the well alone in the middle of the day. She continues coming even after seeing a strange man at the well. She continues coming even when that man does not, having seen her, leave. On his part, Jesus, seeing the woman approach, remains where he is, instead of withdrawing to a safe distance. And then when she arrives, he makes the first move. Give me a drink. We heard layers of meaning in the language used by the woman and by Jesus in the early part of their conversation. Give me a drink, the gift of God, living water. The well, it's deep, thirst. The water I give, a spring gushing up to eternal life. Give me this water. Within this conversation, these triple entendres might speak quite literally about water and wells, but might also communicate metaphorically about God or about something quite different. Jesus' statement, "Go, call your man and come back," demonstrates that he is aware of the sexual overtones of the preceding conversation and that he's not going there. He changes the course of the conversation abruptly, yet without shaming or belittling her. She's equally quick on her feet and picks up the God thread implicit in their conversation all along. But the disciples, when they return from town, are shocked. Jesus is talking with a woman alone. They are more shocked when Jesus tells them that he has food of which they do not know. If the woman has fed him, what else has she done? What else have they done? This morning, we continue eavesdropping, inviting some contemporary people with difficult lives to help us navigate the story. We'll learn about how women in desperate situations walk a life and death tightrope when transgressing cultural conventions intended to protect women in less difficult circumstances. Along the way, we'll learn that some dimensions of this encounter that well-fed middle-class people refuse to believe could be literally true are entirely plausible in the light of the lives of the poor and marginalised. So, let's go to Afghanistan. A Christian development agency there works with vulnerable women and children and communities, hoping to prevent trafficking and other abuse. They've done a lot of research. Their research shows that no Afghan women choose to become sex workers. Some are forced into it by their mother-in-laws or by powerful creditors who hold their families to ransom. It's you or your daughter. Sometimes it ends up being both. Other women can find no other way to feed their children. They're forced into sex work by poverty. But in Afghanistan, as you probably know, women are stoned for adultery. How then do women forced into this line of work survive? How do they contact potential clients? This drawing illustrates a common strategy. Most Afghan women wear full veils whenever they venture out in public. The veil is partly for protection and partly to safeguard their honour. At first glance, all veiled women look the same. But if you look at this picture closely, you might be able to see a difference between the woman's right and left hands. When a woman looking for a client suspects that a man might be interested, she subtly adjusts her veil to reveal the fingers of her left hand, carefully manicured with brightly painted nails. Most men don't notice. If an honest man happens to glimpse her painted nails, he will look away quickly so as not to shame her. But if a man is a potential client, he'll notice the signal, very subtly indicate his interest. She'll then walk away. He will wait and then follow at a discreet distance. If a hostile man recognises the signal, the woman will pick up on his body language and quickly pull up her left hand and put down the right, revealing a rough hand with cracked and broken nails, leaving the man wondering, "Did I see something? Or was I imagining it?" Back at Jacob's well, we have another woman walking a tightrope between life and death. She speaks about one thing while meaning another. She conveys her meaning in a way that lets her deny it, should the man recognise the invitation and not welcome it. She tests the water a little more deeply with each response. Even when confident to risk a direct invitation, she uses metaphors that, if necessary, permit her to claim that she has spoken about water all along. "Sir," she says, "give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep drumming here to draw water." Her words could speak literally of water, or metaphorically of God, or of something quite different. But Jesus says, "Go call your man and come back." She says, "I have no man." Jesus replies, "Well, may you say, 'No man have I.' 5 men you have had, and the one with you now is not your man." Was it, is it, possible for a woman to marry 5 times? Many biblical scholars say no. Who would marry such a woman? Yet the lives of real people living in economically difficult situations tell a different story. Students at Gurukul Lutheran Theological College in India performed an adaptation of the encounter at Jacob's Well on International Women's Day. As they portrayed the story, an outcast Dalit woman meets Jesus at a well designated for Dalits. Jesus asks her about caste and culture in India. She introduces him to a day in her life: domestic work, fetching water and firewood, cooking, cleaning, washing, working in the landowner's fields, and sexual harassment, often violent, from both Dalit and non-Dalit men. Despite all this, at the end of the day, in the darkness, she takes time to hold the Bible that she cannot read, and to pray. The woman tells Jesus how she ended up having 5 husbands. The first divorced her because her dowry was too small. The second divorced her after she gave birth to 2 daughters, not sons. The third was an alcoholic and beat her so severely every night that she ran away. The fourth was kind, but he was elderly and unwell. She loved him, he loved her, he died. The fifth husband divorced her to marry a younger woman. Jesus listens to the woman's story. He does not condemn her. He offers her no advice. He simply acknowledges the facts of her life without judgment, with acceptance and with respect. Some women do have 5 husbands through no fault of their own. It's also possible for men to have 5 wives through no fault of his own. Jid Pahana Rana and his son live near Butwal in Nepal. I met them while evaluating a development project designed to help the children of people who live with leprosy to stay in school. I asked Jid to share his life story. It was long. Night fell as we, my translator and I, sat outside his hut listening. My Nepali companion stopped translating when Jid reached wife number 6. He was fascinated by Jid's marital history. How was this possible? Who would marry such a man? Not only one who's had all these wives, but a man with leprosy. Jid's first wife left when she noticed a white spot on his leg and suspected leprosy. His second wife died in childbirth. His third wife left when he could no longer work in the fields due to the damage the disease had caused to his feet and his hands. And so it went on. Wife number 14 was his son's mother. She arrived in the leper colony one day, not knowing who she was or where she'd come from. The colony elders gave her a name and suggested that she marry Jid, who was single at the time. They were happy. They had a son. Then, after several years, her illness suddenly returned. Jid did his best to watch out for her, so did the whole village. But one night, she simply disappeared. Jid, the elders, the whole community searched for her for months before they accepted that she was gone. And now Jid tells their son, "God gave your mother to us. She gave me you. Your mother is a good woman. She loves you, and wherever she is, God is with her." Tragedy strikes the poor surprisingly often. Returning to Jacob's well, the Gospel author does not reveal the specific circumstances of the Samaritan woman's marital history or her present domestic arrangements. Even so, what we know about the world of first century Palestine, together with biblical traditions that vindicate sexually compromised women, Hagar, Tamar and Ruth, and the testimonies of contemporary people like the women of India and Jid in Nepal, show that when they experience somewhat analogous circumstances, when external economic and social factors beyond their control compel them to marry repeatedly, to enter non-marital arrangements, or even to solicit strangers, I believe that as we work with this story, as we listen to the gospel, we must not erase the woman's suffering, nor should we attribute it, as so many are quick to do, to her sinfulness, wantonness, and lust. What was going on at Jacob's well? The Saviour of the world met a desperate outcast woman and offered her living water. Unlike Nicodemus, she understood. She understood, she believed, but did her life change? Did the world she inhabited permit her to change? We're not told. The people of the city confessed that Jesus was truly the Saviour of the world, but did they reorientate their lives together in that light? Did they become Jesus' disciples and so live towards his kingdom and create a community whose economic life enabled all its members to live with dignity? We're not told. We don't know. So that raises some questions for us. The question of the woman's ongoing relationship with Jesus and of the town people's response, these questions challenge us. Will we, with the Samaritan woman, confess Jesus as the one, as the Messiah? How will the Spirit call us with the people of the city to live out discipleship, knowing that Jesus is indeed the Saviour of the world? What will that mean? We don't live in first century Samaria. I don't think many of us draw water from wells. But we do follow Jesus. We can only follow Jesus where we are, here and now, in this place and in this time, in all the messiness of our lives, wherever and however we are located in our increasingly damaged and fractured world. How we respond to this story as disciples depends, at least in part, on how we are located within all the global structures of power and privilege that serve some people so well, but leave others with no viable options. How will we use our skills and capabilities, our limitations and possibilities, our networks of influence? This story calls us to several things. It calls us to listen to the gospel, to the poor, to the spirit, to listen and to learn. When the world is good for us, it's easy to imagine that it's good for everyone, and it isn't. We need to listen to the voices of those caught in situations we have never experienced and hopefully never will. As we listen, will we be quick to judge, or will we respect? Will we learn? Will we open our eyes, our ears, our hearts to learn about things that we'd frankly sooner not know about? The call to listen is a call to humility. When we read the Gospels, we notice that Jesus welcomes and respects people that others despise. He doesn't tell them they're sinners. He doesn't call them to repent. He reserves harsh words for people of power and influence, people who rarely identify as sinners. So it's not for us to judge the characters and actions of those whose personal circumstances are much more difficult than our own. There's a double trick here, I think. Some feminist people try and defend the Samaritan woman's reputation. They insist that there is nothing untoward in her conduct, her speech, her intentions. But if we do that, if we say there's no double speak going on, that it was quite normal for a woman to come to a well alone in the middle of the day when a strange man is there, if we do that, might we inadvertently be preventing women who are involved in sex work from finding their place in the gospel and meeting Jesus at their wells? On the other hand, if we assume that the woman's marital history, ambiguous domestic arrangements, and her soliciting are evidence of personal depravity and deep personal sin, might we condemn other women contending with extremely difficult life situations? When we read the story in these ways, we also excuse ourselves from hearing the call to change the social and economic arrangements that deny some people viable options. The story calls us to repent, because sin is not only personal and individual, it's also social and cultural and historical. The sins of the fathers, of which the prophet Daniel repented. We're so often blind to this type of sin, because we've been taught to see only the individual, the personal and the immediate. Yet the Spirit, I believe, does convict of a sin and call us to prayer and repentance in a broader corporate sense as well as individuals. Pope Francis describes current global arrangements as an economy that kills. He says this because it's an economy that enslaves and prostitutes women and children on a massive scale. If you do the research, it's a terrible story. It's the consequence of how markets channel more and more of the world's resources to provide services and products for those of us who can pay, while dispossessing vulnerable communities, driving down wages, driving people off land and into debt, creating conditions conducive to coercion, to forced labour, to trafficking, and to sex work. There is sin involved, but it might be that this sin is embodied in things beyond the individual, in structures and processes that are not God-given, but are the creation of the collective action of human people. This is a sin that holds others captive, and a sin in which we are all, one way or another, complicit, not because we want to be, but because that's the way that we collectively, historically, have arranged the world. The call to repent, it's always a call to hope and to action. Don't let anyone tell you that it's inevitable that some women and some children have no other option but to sell themselves to survive. That's not how God created the world. Don't let anyone tell you that there's nothing we can do about it, that we have no influence, that we can't make a difference. That's not how God created us. Yes, Jesus is the Saviour of the world, not us. We are not the Messiah, but we can all make a difference. Salt, light and yeast, doing small things, thinking about our investments, purchasing habits, what we donate to and what we don't, how we vote, and about how we live, our holiday and other choices. The wonderful thing is that God calls us to partner with God in building a world in which everyone enjoys fullness of life and no one is forced to engage doublespeak just to survive and to exploit themselves in order to feed their families. The kingdom, it's coming. We already belong to it. The need to repent and to act comes with a word of assurance. Yes, we're complicit, but just as Jesus said to another woman, he says to us, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." The woman at the well in Samaria, she went and spread the news. "Come, see someone who told me everything I ever did.